Lord, to be able to say those words off my lips and not be shot for it, I thank you. Thank you for the country in which we live, which isn't perfect by any means and sliding down fast. But yet we're still here, we're still your people, and we're still preaching as loudly and as forcefully as we can while we're still able. Thank you, Lord, for these young people who have endured me all year, but at the same time, I thank you that some of them have really strived hard to try to get the nuances of what we've been sharing from your word. Change their lives. Impact them, Lord. I pray today that you would meet each member of Total Devotion right where they're at, and that you would be prodding them both with an iron hand that's moving them along, but yet at the same time, Lord, with velvet gloves that does it gently. Meet them where they're at. Open up their minds and their hearts. Let them know that you're waiting. You're waiting for them. And Lord, draw them near to you as we sang today. Draw them near. Meet us here, Lord. We sit here in expectation to hear from you. And we pray that you would speak. We would listen and engage and interact with you. You, the one person who really makes it all happen. Make it happen tonight. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. But I ask you the question, what drives you? What drives you? What's the driving motivation in your life? What's the driving force in your life? What are you known for? What do you want to be known for? Where's the engine? What is the engine of your life? If someone were to ask those who know you, like if I were to ask someone who knows you, like Jonathan, if I were to ask some of your friends, and I would say, hey guys, what drives Jonathan? What might they say to me? Or Christine, if I were to ask your friends, hey, what drives you? From knowing you and being around you, can you guys tell me what drives Christine? She gives me a certain look and a certain attention. But in places where I don't know her, what drives her? What drives you at home? If I were to ask your parents, what drives your son or what drives your daughter, what would you answer? If I say the word, or not the word, but the name Michael Jordan, you came just in time. Michael Jordan, what would you say drives Michael Jordan? Yeah, the drive to compete and win. That guy has a competitive nature and a competitive streak like few others have in sporting history. This guy is so noted for his competitiveness that he has to win in everything. I think it'd be difficult to be around him because when you're playing cards on the bus going to the game, he's got to beat you. When you're at practice, just playing a little game of horse, he has to beat you. Everything he does, he's got to win. That's why it even drives him so much as a competitive thing in his life that even during some NBA playoffs where they were striving to win a championship, his team, during the off days, he would go and gamble in the casinos and stay up till early hours in the morning because he's got this need to compete. For some others, it's a drive for power. Maybe like Hitler or Stalin or Mussolini or some CEOs at American companies, some political leaders, and even church leaders have a certain drive for power, megalomania. For others, it's a drive for pleasure. Some people live for pleasure. They live for fun. And we see them pursuing hedonistic pursuits. Others, it's a drive for adventure, like the bumper sticker that says, I live to travel, or, excitement is what they live for. They're looking for that adrenaline rush. For others, maybe more Chinese in this sense, they're driven for success, driven for achievement, driven for accomplishment, for respect, for admiration, for influence. Others are driven by, you know, and noble desires, to, driven by a desire to have a nice family or to have a loving family. That might be their desire. Everyone is known for something, whether they like it or not. You're known for something. The question is, what are you known for and what do you want to be known for? Jesus on earth was driven. He was driven to do his Father's will. That was his passion. We see in John 6:38, where he says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. That's why I'm here. That's my drive, to do the will of him who sent me. On the day before Jesus was to be executed on the cross for mankind's treason against God, even though he desired another way, Jesus prayed, and through intense striving and prayer, he was still focused on his Father's will. And we see it in Matthew 26:39, where he's screaming out to God. He says, my Father, is there any other way we can do this? I know what I'm going to be doing on the morrow. I'm going to become your enemy tomorrow. I don't really want to receive your wrath. Is there any other way? But he continues to remain focused on why he's here, to do his Father's will. And he says, nevertheless, not my will though, but thine be done. Thine be done. If you're a Christian today, in a very real way, what has to drive you is the cross. We are to be driven by the cross. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, the Apostle Paul stated to the Corinthians that the only reason he was with them, he says, is for I determined to know nothing among you. I determined to know nothing among you except this, Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified. So we're going to spend some of our time together tonight discovering what it means for us to be driven by the cross. So let's go right into it and talk about the significance of the cross. In fact, we spent the whole year studying the significance of the cross. This is the locus of human history. We spent some time learning some mind-blowing, potentially life-forever-changing truths. You know, stuff that I'm not going to repeat here because we don't have the time, we don't have the location here to do this because I don't have all this time to repeat it. But what I'm going to do is I can't do justice here with that tonight. I'm going to ask you, as I've told you many, many times, I'm going to ask you to go and review. Take your summer to review your notes, review your Bible studies, slow it down, spend it between you and the Lord, maybe a friend, have a small study group, listen to the messages again, wade through it, stop it, slow it down, think through it. Not because it's some piece of Bible work that you need to learn, but because you need to get to know Christ in this way. And if you, I'm not asking you to do it for me, I'm asking you not even to do it for you, but I'm asking you to do it for God. As a show to God that I do want to get to know you better, God. I do want to get to know you, and I'm willing to put my money where my mouth is, as an offering. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Jews ask for signs. The Jews are asking for signs from God. The Greeks are searching for wisdom from God. Us? We preach Christ, what? Crucified. We preach Christ crucified. So as we read earlier, he goes on to say that he doesn't want to know, and he doesn't want to be known for anything. Paul doesn't want to be known for anything else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he wants to be known for. All the accolades, all the accomplishments, all the acclaim, now that he's a Christian, now that he's converted, now that he's changed, he wants no part of that old stuff. He says, all my treasure, all my trophies, you can have it. At last I laid down. Because I want to know the rest of my life, as long as God grants me life, I only want to be known for one thing. Being linked with Jesus Christ and him crucified. Kind of reminds me, you know, I think I've told you this before, you know, but whenever we're in Coach Wooden's house, he's got more trophies than anyone I know. I mean, he's just everywhere, just almost like littered. You almost trip over all his trophies and awards and his accolades. You go in his closet and it's just filled and filled and filled. But you know what the thing is? He could care less about them, except maybe save one or two. But he could care really less about them, you know. And you know, my kids are in there, and we're going, don't touch it, don't touch it. You know, you're going to break it. And he goes, I won't miss it. I won't miss it. I don't care. I think he thinks that way because he realizes after 96 years of life, 97 this year, But that stuff isn't going to be going with him. He's not taking it with him. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says, they're dung to me now. They're dung. It's nothing. I don't even need it. Go ahead and just put it somewhere. Why does he say that? He says that because the power of God is in him, and it's eternal. And once you've got the real stuff, guys, you cannot go back to the imitation. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness." Those people, your friends, your family, my family, to those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the engine of life. It's what we studied all year. We studied that Paul has clung onto it, preached it the rest of his years on earth. And so again, if I can remind you and exhort you, if you take this summer to thoroughly review this material on the cross, what's going to happen is this. You're going to get a much deeper, more solid understanding of the gospel. The gospel. What really happened on the cross. Then that will turn into real heartfelt appreciation for Christ. You know, the kind of appreciation you know you're supposed to have, but you don't and wish you did, but you know you don't, so you kind of feel guilty. That kind of appreciation. It can be real and it can be yours. And when God sees you seeking and savoring His cross, looking after Him and striving and sweating for it, you know what's going to happen? His power will rest upon you. And you'll never be the same again. I dare you though. Because it's scary, because a lot of us don't want to be the same, but at the same time it's just so comfortable to be the same. It's scary to know where God might take us if we were solely sold out to Him. I remember speaking to Ravi Zacharias, you know, who now his ministry is just like, it's unmatched. It's incredible. I remember him telling me, if I knew what was going to happen in the future, I never really would have even started ministry. I would have been so overwhelmed, and it's like, I don't even know where to start. So he said, God in His wisdom, just let me see now. And God took him to that. You'll be on your way to living a powerful life. And that's what I'd really love to see here, is people here who leave here with the power of God, the hand of God, the comfort of God on them, so they can go into the world and minister with God's anointing. That'd be awesome. But it all starts at the cross, if it's going to start anywhere. That's the place where Christ provides the payment of the insurmountable debt that we're in. You guys understand that we're in debt? You're in debt? An insurmountable debt? A debt you can't pay? You can't even pay a fraction of the interest on this debt. And we're continuing to accrue debt, and accrue debt, and accrue debt. And it's like a snowball that rolls down the hill. This debt gets bigger. And as you look at debt, it's pretty hopeless. But Christ has provided on the cross payment and the obliteration of all that debt. Hallelujah. Christ provided the removal of the burden that we bear as lawbreakers and criminals. Because we bear that burden and that stigma, the scarlet letter, if you will. And he took that upon himself to remove that from us. On the cross, Christ provided us access to the previously inaccessible. Access to the very... Now, check this out for a second. Access to the very presence of God. Now, right now it's in shadow form. It's in shadow form, but it's still in His presence. But as a shadow. But then it will be face to face. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, we will see God in heaven face to face. Now, face to face, yeah, well, what's the big deal? Face to face, we see each other face to face. Listen, guys, with all the distractions in our lives, with all the things that we think we want to experience and that think we want to achieve, I'm going to tell you something. The absolute greatest experience we will ever have now or forever, the absolute highest high, the absolute most exhilarating thrill, the absolute most fulfilling, most loving, most scary, most terrifying, but most joyful moment in all our eternal existence will be this: to meet God face to face. When we meet God face to face, all of this will converge upon you at once. And I think you'll be speechless. I'll be speechless. Our senses will be filled to the max. Our hearts will be filled and overflowing. This will be the greatest and most ultimate experience ever. And it's done because of what Christ has done on the cross. Hands down. Nothing's going to even be coming within a light year of this. Nothing's a close second to meeting God face to face. And heaven won't be so much about what we're doing. You know, it's not a doing thing. You know, people sometimes ask me, what am I going to be doing in heaven? And you know, well, I don't really care. Because whatever we're doing, it's going to be absolutely the best thing that we could possibly be doing. Because it's going to be preceded by who we are. And I could be doing anything with it. I don't care what I'm doing, as long as I'm with Jesus. You know, on earth, maybe the closest thing is, you know, Sandra and I will do something. And sometimes we want to do something, but, you know, it doesn't really even matter. As long as we're together and doing whatever it is we're doing together, you know. And that's just a little shadow of what I'm trying to convey here. But with the Lord, as long as you're doing with the Lord, you won't even give a hoot about what you're doing. But he says, whatever it is you're doing, it's going to be getting better and better and better every day you do it. Because that's the way it is with the Lord, who is the perpetual novelty, who will give you an infinite, wow, wow, wow. Every day it will be a new wow. I didn't think I could top yesterday's wow. And next tomorrow it's wow, even more. And you're like, this is too good. I can't get any better than this. And he says, wait till tomorrow. Because God is infinite, and so your joy will be infinite. It won't be boring. We got to get to the bottom line here, though. Kind of get to the nuts and bolts. Because in order to experience this, you got to be a Christian. It's just what the Bible says. It's the truth, as Eunice prayed. The truth is, you got to be a Christian. So I'm not here to, you know, whatever. I'm just here to find out. But how many of you here would call yourselves Christians? And just, you know, just raise your hand if you would call yourself a Christian. Just here. Yeah, no peer pressure, okay? Because this is not about that. If you're not, we're so glad that you're here. It's not about that. Okay, I'm just curious. All right. Of those hands that went up, how many of you think your friends would call you a Christian? How many of you think your friends would call you a Christian? When they look at you and they go, oh yeah, he's a Christian. Yeah, I know that. He's a Christian. Or she's a Christian. Yeah? Okay. Let me ask you this. How many of you do you think would God call you a Christian? For how many of you would God call you a Christian? Wait. Arthur, isn't that the same thing? Not necessarily. Let's follow what I'm going through here. What I'm saying is, just because you call yourself, or you write a label and then stick it on yourself and says Christian on it, does that make you a Christian? Christian. I'm a Christian. Just because you call yourself, or I call myself a Christian, doesn't make us Christians, does it? If I say I'm Eunice's friend, right, and I think I am Eunice's friend, and so I tell you guys, I'm Eunice's friend, and then you ask Eunice, hey, is Arthur your friend? And Eunice says, no. Would I be Eunice's friend?
No.
Wait, I said I was Eunice's friend. I'm Eunice's friend. Hey, Eunice, is Arthur your friend?
No.
I think there has to be an agreement there, right? On what it means to be a friend. And just because I say I'm a Christian, doesn't God have a part in this? To say whether he really knows me and whether I am a Christian or not? It's like saying, I am Eunice's friend. I am. Right? And some of us are saying, I'm a Christian. But we've got to ask the other party here. We've got to ask God, Lord, am I a Christian? Jesus dealt with this issue itself in Matthew 7, so let's turn to it. Matthew 7, verse 13 through 23, we see where Jesus kind of deals with this issue that we're talking about. Matthew 7, verse 13. Let me read it to you. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by that gate. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So beware of the false prophets, the false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing. Beware of them. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. We're at verse 21 now. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says that, i.e., not everyone who says they're Christians, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy and teach in your name? In your name, didn't we cast out demons? In your name, perform many miracles? Didn't we do these things in your name? And Jesus said, I will declare back to them, and I'll say to them, I never knew you, though. I never knew you. So depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lord, Lord, did we not say we were Christians? I said I was a Christian, but Jesus says, I didn't know you. See, you've been telling people you were my friend. You were telling people that you knew me and I knew you. But you know as well as I do, in your heart of hearts, that you never really gave me the time of day. You know that. I've been trying, but you wouldn't let me in. I've sent messages to you through my word, through preachers, through your parents, through songs to sing to kind of go straight to your heart. I've given you blessings and signs. I've protected you. I've protected you from danger. I've guided you even when you didn't know I was guiding you. But you wouldn't open the door to your heart to me. And you know I've been knocking, but there's something there that you wouldn't let go of. And so we couldn't relate. You wouldn't let me take my rightful place as the Lord in your life. I want you to think, just, you know, and I don't know your own experience, but I just want you to think about your own experience. Does the Lord know you? And do you know Him? There are many teachers, Christian teachers out there, who will say that I have just committed a big taboo, that I have just done what you should not do as a teacher, and that's asking you to consider your salvation, to challenge your salvation. There's a school of thought that says that everyone's faith is a private thing. It's between them and God. We've got no right to question it. Let them do their own thing. If they've, quote-unquote, accepted Jesus into their heart, whatever that means, they're saved, and you shouldn't be trying to scare people. You shouldn't be so negative. I can't help but think of what R.C. Sproul said about a year ago. Maybe it was less than a year ago at a conference. And he was saying that there are basically four kinds of people. One is those people who are not saved and they know it. Okay, and we have them. The second kind are those who are saved, but don't really know it. They still lack some assurance. They're saved, but they're not sure. The third group are those who are saved, and they do know it. The scary group, though, is the fourth one. Those who are not saved, but are sure that they are. Those who are not saved, but are sure that they are. Philippians 2:12, Paul says, himself tells us to continue to work out our salvation. And as we work out our salvation, we're to do it with fear and much trembling. You know, I remember speaking to someone one time who came to me troubled because, you know, he had made a decision, quote-unquote, for the Lord sometime in the past, but he knew he wasn't a Christian. He knew he didn't live it. He didn't have it in his heart. And he was actually kind of fine with that. But here's where the problem came in. He was kind of bothered because a youth leader kept telling him he was saved. But he in his heart, he knew he wasn't. And he kept saying, the guy kept telling him that he is. Don't worry. And it just kind of rationalizing his things and trying to help him feel better. And it was kind of confusing to him, and he didn't really know what to think of it. Because he says, you made a decision back then, remember, at that retreat? Therefore you're saved. You know, guys, I cannot think of anything worse for Christians to do than to keep giving people false assurances. I can't think of any scarier thing to keep affirming people that they're saved when who knows if they are. But I can't think of anything better for Christians to do either than to keep encouraging one another to evaluate the health and the status of their relationship with Christ. I think that's the best thing I could possibly do for you. Continue to ask you to evaluate and evaluate and evaluate your relationship with Christ. You know, every so often I run through my life and I run through the titles of my life, and I have a lot of different hats that I wear, a lot. And I've got different hats running around, and I have them in order, and I sometimes run through titles in my life of what I am. Christian, husband, father, etc., etc., teacher, financial planner, and friend, and all that. And sometimes I check to see if I'm really being who I need to be in these relationships. You know, I'll ask myself, am I really being a loving husband to Sandra? Or am I relying on this marriage certificate that we got on June 23rd, 1990? Or am I relying on some past expressions of love? That ought to last for 6 months. Or am I currently now being a loving husband to Sandra? I'll sometimes run through my head, and every night I'll pray for my kids. And one of the prayers I always pray is, Lord, please help me be who I need to be for these kids. And I wonder, am I really being a dad to them, or am I being just a father? Or am I being their dad? And I'll run through these things, just to evaluate what I'm doing with them. Now, let me ask you something. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Is that a good thing? Why? So that? Okay. That's a good thing. Do you guys ever ask yourselves, am I being the son or daughter that I need to be to my parents? Or the brother or sister that I need to be to my sibling? Does that ever run through your head? Or the student that I need to be for TD? Or the friend that I need to be for, do you guys ever ask yourselves? It's a good thing to ask. And it's a good thing to ask, am I being who I need to be for Christ? Am I being the friend, the servant, the bride that I need to be for Christ? It's a good thing to ask. So I'm not going to apologize for asking you to think about it. Okay, you may be saying, Arthur, you got me wondering now. I want to make sure. So how can I tell? Okay, question. When it comes down to it, if you were to boil it down to one question to check yourself, if you were to kind of come up with one question to check yourself as to the legitimacy of your faith, or whether you're a Christian or not, for real, what would that question be? There could be a lot of questions, but I want you to just nail it down to one question. If you were to boil it down to one question for you to check you know, whether your faith is real or whether you're a Christian or not, what would that one question be? Is that a hand? What drives you? Okay. Good, good. Good, Mike. Does my life match the word I believe? Okay, okay. Keep that in mind, okay? I'm thinking of some other, because we can help ourselves frame these questions. Because you're not going to be asking 10 questions, you know, you might not remember them all, but if we can get you down to one question to ask yourself, that'd be a good thing. What's the question that you might, if we boiled it down, that you think we could ask? Okay. Are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? Okay, that's a good question. The answer is scary, though. I know my answer.
Where is your trust?
Okay. So where do you put the trust of your life in? Who do you put it in? Okay. Or where do you put it in? That's a good question, too. Any other questions that can help us out? These are questions, once you figure out your question, that you can ask yourself often. Any other questions that you can think of? Good question to ask to test yourself. One more?
Lord, my God,
okay. Lord, am I glorifying you in what I'm doing? It's a great question. Jesus gives us his checkpoint, his basic question, and his answer to this question in Matthew 16. Now let's compare. Let's turn to Matthew 16. I'll take you to verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24. Where Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul in the process? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will repay every man according to his deeds. So what's Jesus' checkpoint? Here's his question. Am I denying myself and following him? Am I denying myself and following him? And a lot of your questions are right along the line there. Am I denying myself and following him? But that question is only valid if we want to follow him, right? That question presumes that you want to follow him, because if you don't want to follow him, then you don't need to ask that question. So here Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, what's the first question that we should be asking after that? If Jesus says amongst here, TD, if anyone wishes to come after me, what's the first question you need to be asking? Huh? Say that again? Okay. There's a question that I have prior to that. Yeah, where are you going? Stands to reason. If I tell you guys, hey guys, whoever wants to come after me, and I'm out the door, you're going, well, where is he going, right? Where's he going? That's the first question I'd be asking. Where's he going? And what are the possibilities here? Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, what are the possibilities? Where is he going? Where is he going? What does he mean by this? Where is Jesus going?
Uh-huh.
Well, one possibility might be someone might say he's going to the cross. He's going to the cross, which he is. And that's a possibility, but that's not much of an invitation, though, is it? Whoever wants to come with me to get beaten up and nailed to a cross, come with me. I don't think so. It didn't sound like, something that he'd be saying, hey, you want to do this? This is cool. Where's he going, really? I think there's only one answer, as far as I can know. And that would be, where's Jesus going? Huh? Who said that? What's that? He's going to be with God in heaven. So let's take the question and say it. If anyone wants to go meet with God in heaven, come follow me. If anyone wants to go be with God face to face, follow me. Face to face, again, I got to just camp out here a little bit, because face to face is the dream of every Jew. That's the dream of every Jew. The greatest benediction, and you know what benediction means? Bene, good, diction. Okay, the good word, the benediction, the greatest benediction or the greatest pronouncement that could have been given to the Jew was the benediction that God told Moses to tell Aaron to tell his people. And that was this. If they walked with God, the Lord, this is what they longed to hear. They were wanting to hear it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. That was the greatest thing that the Jew wanted to hear. That the Lord would shine His face upon them and be gracious. This is an oracle is like a pronouncement, an oracle of weal, W-E-A-L. Oracle of wheel, that's an oracle of blessing that the Old Testament priest would give on behalf of the Lord. An oracle of wheel, that's to be contrasted with an oracle of woe, which is not the same as woe when you're riding a horse. That's a different woe. That's W-H-O-A. This is W-O-E. Woe to you. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Sodom. Woe to you... If you had a woe from God through His priest upon you, run. It's over for you. Because that's an oracle of woe. It's an oracle of doom. It's a pronouncement of judgment upon you. And mercy be to you if God's woe is upon you. But here is an oracle of weal that every Jew wanted to hear. Okay. If anyone wishes to come after me, what? If you want to come after him, he says, here's how you're going to have to do it. Here we go. Number one, deny yourself. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. This is a non-negotiable ingredient in saving faith. Non-negotiable. Repentance. Repentance is non-negotiable. Some people think repentance is negotiable. That's why there's a lot of weird stuff passing for Christianity these days, guys. It's non-negotiable. Let him deny himself. Inherent in the coming to Christ, right? Inherent in coming to Christ is going from somewhere, namely your old life. If you're going to come to somebody, then necessarily when you come to, then you leave from, right? That only stands to reason. You can't go to somewhere and stay in the old place at the same time. I'm going to come to you, but I'm staying here. That doesn't jive. Reportedly, and this is reportedly how they catch monkeys in India. You heard of that, where they cut open a gourd and then have a hole in a gourd and put some rice or some jewels or something that the monkeys kind of find, and they stick their hand in it and they clench it, but they won't let go, and so now they're stuck, and that gourd was tied to the tree, and now they're stuck, and they could easily get free if they let go, but they won't let go. And so they keep trying, and then the capturers come and get them. How many of us are monkeys? How many of us are monkeys? Imprisoned by our own lusts and our own wants. Refusing to let go and just pretending we're free. It kind of reminds me of the story of this prisoner. There's a prisoner who was in prison. And day in and day out, he would take the utensil, the spoon, and keep digging a hole, and he'd cover it up and keep digging the hole when people weren't looking so he can make his escape, a tunnel. So he eventually, carved his tunnel out pretty deep and pretty far, and he finally made it. He finally got free. And he ended up was a preschool yard, a preschool playground. And so he comes out, and he goes, oh, and he yells out, I'm free, I'm free. The little girl next to him goes, big deal, I'm four. You know. Anyway, that has nothing to do with it. I just remembered that one. That's got nothing to do with this, actually. Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life, whoever of you wish to save your life, whoever wants their life will lose it. If you're going to want your life, you're going to lose it. If we're going to be coming after Christ, listen carefully, we cannot be trying to lug around the weight and the burdens and the cares and the desires and distractions of this world with us. Otherwise, we're going to lose them. He says, come and follow me. And if we're to follow, and we're lugging around all this stuff, just tell me how efficient and how effective we're going to be able to follow him. It reminds me of, when I was thinking of this verse, I was thinking of being in the airport with my family, especially when my family was young. You know, we travel, we don't travel light. When we travel, we got 13 pieces of luggage. 13 on the airplane, all the cars and everything like that. And especially when the kids were young. I got four kids, for those of you who don't know. And, I got to be carrying everything. So I got a big suitcase here, big suitcase, backpack, and a shoulder thing. And I'm like this at the airport. And I'm thinking, this is how it is with the world. Here we are so encumbered and trying to carry everything with us because we want Christ, but we don't want to let go of all this. And then Christ is moving along, and of course we're going to lose him. Of course you're going to lose him because you can't keep up with him. Because in order to keep up with him, you've got to let go. But this is how we are. We travel with all the stuff we're trying to go for. We're trying to add that to our thing. Christ, just hold on. Wait. I want to carry all this with me. But if you try to follow him that way, you'll lose him. Strap down with the stuff of this world. If we're to be following Jesus as he's walking, we've got to get our eyes riveted on him, and we've got to do whatever it takes to stay on pace with him, don't you think? Are you weighed down tonight? Are the cares and the burdens of this world, is your future, are your dreams taking your eyes off of the Lord? If you want to follow Jesus, Jesus says you have to deny yourself. And this is an ongoing, moment by moment decision, time after time after time. It's not a one-time decision. I made a one-time decision for the Lord, and therefore I'm now all free. This is a moment by moment decision. This is a decision where you have to keep fighting your flesh every moment of your life. And if you don't, you're going to lose so much. Let's turn to Luke 14, where Jesus warns us of this with a parable. Luke 14. Start with verse 16. It's a parable that Jesus says, and hopefully we can understand what this parable is signifying. Parable is the word para, which means para, as alongside of, right? A paralegal is someone who practices alongside the lawyer. A para planner is one who para alongside of. And bole is what you... So it's something you throw alongside of the teaching. That's what a parable is, something to illustrate and throw alongside of the teaching to make it more clear. Jesus gives us a parable, and he says this: a certain man was giving a big dinner. This is God, and this is the banquet feast. And a certain man is giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, everything's ready now. We're ready for you." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Can you please excuse me? I've got to take care of my real estate deal here. Another said to him, I have 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. So I've got to make sure that I don't have buyer's remorse. I got to make sure that the deal is a good deal I consummate. I bought these things, so please excuse me. Another said, I married a wife, and for that reason I can't come. I'm not even going there with that one. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. They're not coming. They all have stuff to do. The head of the household became angry. And he said to his slave, All right. Go out at once into the streets, go to the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. The slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and you know there's still room. The master said to the slave, go out into the highways, go along the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. The accomplished, the strong, those who were esteemed wise in this world, tried to hold on to their lives. They were busy here for the Lord. And so they didn't come, and they lost their lives. The weak, the least of these, those who left their lives because they have nothing else to hold on to here. They came, and they feasted. And they found their lives. They gained life. That's what Jesus said, right? Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. T. Dears, God has so much in store for you, but you've got to let go. You know, it's like saying, you know, a lot of you say, yeah, I want to be a Christian, I want to go to heaven, but the next question would be, are you willing to do what it takes to get it? A lot of people say they want to lose weight, but they won't give up the Twinkies. Some people ask me to help them in their spiritual life, but they won't give up the pornography, and I can't help them. I can't help because I know as long as they're in that, we're not going to be able to help this person. You've got to give up to get. Robbie says, we hear so much about coming to Christ. We hear far too little about being crucified with Him. Question. Are you holding on to something today that you know you need to let go of? Are you holding on to something today that you know you need to let go of? Whether it's a habit, or whether it's a pleasure, whether it's a person, or whether it's a relationship, whether it's a practice of yours, whether it's a dream, or whether it's a desire, or just merely a want. You have your choice. You can have it. God will let you have it on this earth. But it comes at the expense of eternal life because you don't have both. Are you holding on to something that you need to let go of now? Anyone who wishes to come after me must let him deny himself. What's the next thing? Take up his cross. And then let him take up his cross. What does this mean? I want to kind of take this slow here because I want to make sure we don't miss the point of what this means. If you wish to come after me, you wish to go to heaven, if that is a desire of someone in this room, you've got to deny yourself one. And if you don't, he says, because I denied myself for you. Let him deny himself. Number two, take up his cross. What does it mean to take up your cross? What does this mean? What have you been taught it means? Or what do you think it means? Let him deny himself. Take up his cross. Anybody? When I was a young Christian, I used to hear examples like, the cross, you know, taking up your cross is like taking up your burden. That's what it is. And then some people say it's like taking up your mother-in-law, or taking up your bad grades, or taking up your burdens, or taking up, you know, the kid who picks on you at school, or, you know, things like that. And that's what I was taught it meant. But you know, that's not what it means. First century Palestinian Jews knew exactly what it meant. Because the imagery is gruesome. The imagery is that of criminals taking up large pieces of lumber on their back, ready to be executed in the goriest, most torturous way. Excruciating pain. That's where we get that word excruciating from. Excruciate, out of the cross. When Jesus says, take up your cross, they didn't have any misunderstanding about what that meant. They understood that as a euphemism for death. It was a horrid picture to bring up. But what that means is that this is a euphemism for death. Take up your cross, walk with me to death. Now, what kind of death? Death on a cross? Perhaps. You say, if they hated, Jesus said in John 15, if they hated me, you know they will hate you. Because they hated me before they hated you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word. I mean, that's what he says. But not a lot of us are going to be hanging on crosses. So not necessarily literal death, although it could be, if that's what it's called. For us, it means this. To consider or count your reign as Lord in your own life as over, as done for. Your reign is dead. No more are you running the show in your life. You're dead. You're now enslaved to the one who is your Lord. Take up your cross. Die to yourself. Paul understood Jesus. Paul understood Jesus, and that's why he told the church in Galatia. He said, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. To the Colossians, he reemphasized it, and he said, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. He understood what it meant. Maybe an illustration of this comes from, Sandra said, there's a good illustration here in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I don't know if any of you are Chronicles of Narnia fans. But Sandra, would you mind giving a preface, a little, just a context to this? And then I'll read this section.
Okay, the Chronicles of Narnia.
And particularly this section.
Kids who have gone into another world, another dimension of world. And so this young boy named Eustace, who is kind of like this beastly boy, you know, kind of a difficult boy, went into this Narnia. And when he was there, he made a lot of trouble. He complained a lot and everything. And then one time he was wandering around the mountain, he kind of escaped from the rest of the crew on the boat. And then he got into a dragon's den there. And then he put a gold bracelet on his arm, and he fell asleep. And when he woke up, he was a dragon. And so when he came back to his friends, this dragon's coming, and then they eventually found out it was Eustace. And so then there came a point in the story where they didn't know what to do with this dragon, so they need to shove offshore. But then that night, this Aslan, who signifies Jesus came to Houston. And this is at that point where Aslan came to Houston.
Well, anyway, I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected. A huge lion coming slowly toward me. And one queer thing was that there was no moon last night, but there was a moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer. I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that, being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. Well, it came close up to me and looked straight into my eyes, and I shut my eyes tight. But that wasn't any good because it told me to follow it. You mean it spoke? I don't know. Now that you mention it, I don't think it did, but it told me all the same. And I knew I'd have to do what it told me, so I got up and I followed it. And it led me a long way into the mountains. And there was always this moonlight over and around the lion wherever we went. So at last we came to the top of a mountain I'd never seen before. And on the top of this mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything. In the middle of it, there was a well. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it. But it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. The water was as clear as anything. I had thought if I could get in there and bathe it, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said any words out loud or not. I just knew. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sort of things and snakes can cast their skins. Oh, of course, I thought. That's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness or if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling, so I started to go down into the well from my bath. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and I saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. Oh, that's all right, I said. It only means I had another smaller suit underneath the first one. So I'll have to get out of it too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it lying beside the other one, and I went down to the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened to me again. And I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off, for I was longing to bathe my leg. So I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the other two, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, you know. You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back and I let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it's like that. It hurts like Billy O, but it is such fun to see it coming away. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker, ever so much darker, and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and as soft and as a peeled switch and smaller than I had ever been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath, now that I had no skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. You'd think me simply phony if I told you how I felt felt about my own arms. I know they've got no muscle and are pretty moldy compared with Caspian's, but I was so glad to see them. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. Dressed you? With his paws? Well, I don't exactly remember that bit, but he did somehow or other in new clothes. The same I've got on now, as a matter of fact. And then suddenly I was back here. Do you understand what Lewis is saying? Do you understand the depths to which this has to happen? The depths to which you've got to meet Christ. And there's so many of you here who have been brought up in the church and think you've done your thing. But it's only come back. You've been to a retreat. You've come up to the altar call. You've cried and you've prayed. And you go back home and the skin forms again. And you thought you were sincere, but there was something still there that you weren't giving. And so the seed of it continues to fester and you've never licked it. But this time, every time it happens, it grows harder. And it grows more callous. That's the dangerous part, guys. Dirty people cannot clean themselves. It takes one from the outside who is clean to come upon the third party to come and act itself upon the one who is dirty to make it clean. And only that person can clean it thoroughly and properly. That's what it means to take up your cross. Take up your cross, Jesus says, and follow me. If you were to boil down life to its most basic form, it's this. Life is the ultimate game of follow the leader. Life is the ultimate game of follow the leader. This is what life is about. And here it is. If you want to have eternal life, this is it. Deny yourself. Okay, now you're free from all the burden. Take up your cross. You're dead to yourself. Now next thing, finally, follow me. Where he goes, you go. What he does, you do. Where he, you know, where he points, you point. You keep your eyes so riveted and so focused, you don't deviate to the left or to the right. Where he is, you follow him. And no matter what, your eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ. That's the game of life here. He says left, you go left. He says right, you go right. Your entire job is to stay focused on him so you do not let him out of your sight. King Henry VI gave a New Year's Eve address to his constituents in Great Britain. And little did he know that the year after he was going to die of cancer. But he gave a New Year's Eve address coming off of a tumultuous time for Britain and not knowing what lay ahead. And so he was talking to his constituents and he said this. He said, I said to the man at the gate of the year. So there's a man at the gate of the next year coming forward. He said, I said to this man at the gate of the year, give me a light so that I might walk safely into the darkness. The man replied and said to me, put your hand into the hand of God and it will be to you better than the light and safer than the known. Put your hand into the hand of God and it will be to you better than the light and safer than the known. You're not designed to know what your future is, although we would want to know. He says, no, you don't need to know your future. I know your future. You just follow me. You put your hand into my hand. You don't know where you're going, but you know what? I know where you're going. You follow me, I'll lead you. Have faith and trust in me. I've got plans for you. Don't take your eyes off him. We get distracted, though, don't we, on this earth? A lot of things in Vanity Fair just kind of alluring to the eye, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life we see in 1 John. We keep one eye on Jesus and the other eye on the other things, the other longings that we have, looking around and longing and just wishing in our heart of hearts that we could have this too along with Jesus, as if Jesus weren't enough. I mean, that's kind of like me keeping one eye on Sandra and then the other eye on whoever, some other girl out there. That's not going to pan out with her. The reality of life is this. The more you try to hold on to it, the more you'll lose it. Maybe you won't lose your life by death immediately, but you'll lose it in another way, in that life takes a life of its own. Oftentimes, life takes a life of its own. Life can own you. You know that? Life can own you. I've seen people, I have friends who are slaves to life. Life happens to them. They don't live life. Life lives them. and you start getting on a track and on a treadmill and you can't get off. It's like Lucy Van Pelt says, stop the world, I want to get off. And you can't because you're too scared. A lot of people long for money, long for fame, long for fortune. Those things are wonderful slaves but terrible masters. Life for many is all about money or the things that money can buy. But history proves and shows that there is no joy when things of this world is the goal. Listen to the quotes of people who've had money. John D. Rockefeller, he said, I have made many millions and they brought me no happiness. Cornelius Vanderbilt said, the care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor once called himself the most miserable man on earth, though one of the wealthiest. And when reminiscing on his life, Henry Ford stated that he was happier when he was doing mechanics work. Not only does money not produce joy, it neither does status nor personal achievement when devoid of a proper context. Solomon held nothing back that his eyes desired, and he concluded at the end, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's just a chasing after the wind. Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and the turmoil that comes with it. So lesson in life, guys. You cannot have it all. You cannot have it all. Unfortunately, many of this century's top-selling Christian books are focused on people and Christians saving their lives or having their lives now. They don't focus on losing it for Christ. They focus on having Christ and wealth, Christ and prosperity, Christ and this, Christ and that. But you know what that does? It cheapens Christ. Because Christ is enough. Amen? Christ is enough. Christ is beautiful enough. Christ is wonderful enough. And when we want Christ and, we only cheapen Christ. The most recent of these books is called Your Best Life Now. A book, you know, that never mentions the cross, never mentions discipleship, never mentions sin. Just mentions what God can do for you if you practice these seven principles. Unfortunately, a lot of focus of these Christian books now is the fulfilled life now. But it's not what Jesus says, and you won't find it here. You had others earlier in the century, the prayer of Jabez. Continuing, expand my territory. Lord, bless me. Lord, bless me. And this guy is not a bad writer. I mean, he's got some great things to say, and especially in other books. But this one, I got to say, is off the mark. Even the purpose-driven life to an extent has seeds in there that I'm just not comfortable with because I don't see that in the gospel. How about the Christians in China? How about the Christians in Turkey or in Vietnam? Or the Christians in Iraq? Or the Christians in Iran? Tell them that they can have their best life now. You know what they're going to come around and do? We already got our best life now. We're worried about you guys there. Because you guys don't have, you got Christ and it's all diluted. We've got Christ, we've got nothing else, but we got Christ. And I think those are the guys who can be writing this book, Your Best Life Now, right? Let me close here. This is called Will Your Family Dig Its Own Grave? A Meditation on Martyrdom and Families. Most, though not all, of those who read this book are probably far removed from the threat of martyrdom. Yet the words of Jesus must be heard by all. The days will come when they are more relevant than they seem today. And even today, they are immediately relevant for hundreds of thousands, as David Barrett makes plain in his annual statistical table. Yeah, there it is. Which estimates that 164,000 Christians are dying as martyrs each year at the end of the 20th century, probably the bloodiest of all centuries. Which should take no Christian by surprise. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you, 1 Peter 4:12. We must all hear the words of Jesus. They will lay their hands on you. They will persecute, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Luke 21:12-13. This will be doubly hard, not only to die for Christ at the hands of unjust men, but to have our own family members, Judas-like, hand us over with a kiss. But there will also be other stories. Not all families will fail in that hour. Some will come forth as gold. Hearing of such families and such faith may help you be ready and help your friends and families be ready. So let me tell you the story of the Haim family in Cambodia. In the village of Siep Reap, Cambodia, Haim, a Christian teacher, knew that the youthful black-clad Khmer Rouge soldiers now heading across the field were coming this time for him. Haim was determined that when his turn came, he would die with dignity and without complaint. Since liberation on April 17, 1975, what Cambodian had not considered this day? Haim's entire family was rounded up that afternoon. They were the old dandruff, the bad blood, the enemies of the glorious revolution, CIA agents. They were Christians. The family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath a stand of friendly trees. Next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to their place of execution, to the nearby Ville Somme Lap, the killing fields. The family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. Then, in panic, one of Haim's youngest sons leapt to his feet, bolted to the surrounding bush, and disappeared. Haim jumped up and, with amazing coolness and authority, prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but to allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. "What comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we are ready to go," Haim told the Khmer Rouge. Few of those watching doubted that as each of these Christian bodies toppled silently into the earthen pit, which the victims themselves had prepared, that their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by their Lord. Haim and his family will not have died in vain if you and I are moved to set our minds on the things above, to love Christ more than this world, and to be so radically freed for love and witness and courage in the cause of truth that nothing, nothing can intimidate us. Jesus concludes that portion. We can't forget how he concludes it. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Let him follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." But he doesn't end there. He doesn't end there. He says, what profit will it be for a man if he gains this world and in exchange forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? But listen carefully. Verse 27, he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come. He's going to come back in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he recompense every man according to his deeds." Jesus will be coming back to give reward and to give glory. The story is not over. How can you and I live for Jesus? How can we follow Jesus so we can be ready for his reward? I asked you earlier today, what is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? I'm going to read from Piper's other book here, and we'll end here. But listen carefully. It comes from a meditation on 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 says this, "The love of Christ constrains us, since we have made this judgment, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all in order that the ones who live might no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Charles Hodge, one of the great 19th century Reformed theologians, sees the answer in this text. He says, it is to be so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate ourselves to Him. Being a Christian does not mean merely believing with our head that Christ died for us. What it means is being constrained by the love shown in that act. The truth presses in on us. It grips and it holds. It impels and it controls. It surrounds us and it won't let us run from it. It cages us into joy, sheer joy. And how does it do that? Paul says that the love of Christ constrains him because of a judgment that he formed about that death. And here it is. Since we have made this judgment that one died for all, therefore all died. Paul became a Christian not only through a decision that Christ died for sinners, but also through the sober judgment that the death of Christ was also the death of all for whom He died. In other words, becoming a Christian is coming to believe not only that Christ died for all His people, but that all His people died when He died, including me. Becoming a Christian is first asking the question, am I persuaded that Christ died for me and that I died in Him? Am I ready to die that I might live in the power of His love and for the display of His glory? Second, becoming a Christian means answering yes from the heart. The love of Christ constrains us to answer yes. We feel so much love flowing to us from Christ's death that we discover our death in His death, our death to all other competing allegiances. We are so overwhelmed, so constrained by the love of Christ that the world fades as before dying eyes. The future opens as a wide field of love. So a Christian person is a person living under the constraint of Christ's love. Christianity is not merely believing a set of ideas about Christ's love. It's an experience of being constrained by that love. Past, present, and future. But that constraint comes from a judgment that we make about Christ's death. That when Jesus died, I died too. And that's a profound judgment. As the sin of Adam was legally and effectively the sin of his race, so the death of Christ was legally and effectively the death of His people. Since our death has already occurred, we do not bear that condemnation anymore. Romans 8:1-3. That is the essence of the love of Christ for us. Through His own undeserved death, He died our well-deserved death and opened His future as our future. Therefore, that judgment that we make about His death results in our being constrained by His love. Here is the way Charles Hodge expressed it again. Listen to this. A Christian, then, is one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as God manifested in the flesh, loving us and dying for our redemption. And so, who is so affected by a sense of the love of this incarnate God as to be constrained to make the will of Christ the rule of his own obedience and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lives. How shall we not live for the one who died our death, that we might live by his life? To be a Christian, then, is to be constrained by the love of Christ. To be constrained by the love of Christ. Stand up, John. See, Justin can be Justin. But when I'm constraining him and moving him, that's when he's in earth. Whatever it is we're doing, he's doing at my movement, at my empowering. Justin is no longer Justin. Justin is now in me. When the love of Christ constrains you and moves you, that's how you know you're a Christian. When it's Him in you, because that's your hope of glory. Paul said, Christ in me, or Christ in you, the hope of glory. How do you live a cross-driven life? There's a lot of other ways to do it. We can go over some more. This is a good book. This is called The Cross-Centered Life. It's a good book. There's all these other books here. But what I'm going to say is that It comes first with the heart and with the attitude. There's no way I can give you a set of 10 things to do, and if your heart's not there, don't even do one. Or do one and see if you can generate it in your heart. But you got to go and